taken by Hamas, which is an evil organization being supplied by Iran, fired hundreds of missiles, thousands of missiles into Israel, most of which have been shot down by the Iron Dome, but a large barrage at the beginning overwhelmed Iron Dome and got through to hit targets in Israel. And Israelis feel a lot of fear at loss of security, especially as they managed to break through the fence, which was supposed to be impenetrable, and massacre people in the kibbutzim and at the dance festival. Clear that somebody did blunder terribly on the Israeli side, and there's an intelligence failure, which is creating a great deal of anger in Israel at the government. And behind it all, there's a fear of what might happen if, God forbid, Israel were to lose a war with its neighbors. And there's great fear in the land of what's coming. And we have to say that the Lord is really the only hope. We've been in communication with some of our friends in Israel. One of them, Barbara, rang up, and she actually was at a prayer gathering at the Baptist Church in Jerusalem. Told us that actually the numbers attending prayer meetings has doubled since this happened, which is understandable. They've just been reading from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Glory of the Lord be risen upon you. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, which is pretty appropriate. I also spoke to friends at Carmiel, Trevor Zucker and Yossi Avadia, who's the pastor at the Carmiel Haderech congregation. They're all standing in faith, but clearly alarmed at the possibility, especially as they're up in the north, of attack from Hezbollah, adding to the conflict. And Yossi was saying how young people from the congregation have been called up to the army, I think about 15 or 16, are now actively in the army at the border of Gaza or inside by now, including two of his sons. And he asked us to pray for them, as we should be praying for friends in Israel who are facing this onslaught at this time. And despite all the propaganda in the media, Israel's not fighting to inflict harm on Palestinians. They want to get rid of Hamas, but they're also fighting for their survival. I'm looking at one of Joel Rosenberg's writings. He's a Messianic Jew, a prolific writer. And he interviewed a former lieutenant colonel in the IDF who's not a believer. He's Orthodox Jewish, I think. But he told him, this is what the colonel said, "We're facing the end times and the end of Israel if we don't achieve a massive victory over the immense threats posed by Iran, Hezbollah, and Hamas." The end times and the end of Israel. Could it be? And this attack has been compared to 9/11, to the Holocaust. At the beginning, there's a lot of sympathy for Israel, but now it's beginning to change, or has already changed, especially with Israel's bombing of Gaza and the ground offensive. Images on the television of bomb-built buildings and Arab Palestinian suffering. And as a friend of Israel, I do feel grieved for all the Palestinian Arabs whose homes have been destroyed, who have been in lost friends and loved ones, and the large number have been killed, including children. We have to feel compassion for them. But in the end, the responsibility for their plight is not with Israel, it's with Hamas and its supporters, especially Iran. And we're also seeing that here in Europe, and UK, and even in America, marches with jihad slogans calling for the end of Israel, calling for Palestine to be free from the river to the sea, Palestine shall be free. That's actually a call for the end of Israel, if you know what it, understand what it means. And Jewish communities, you know, we're in the middle of a Jewish community here in North London, in Gildersleeve. One has to say that the Jewish communities are in great fear as they hear blatant anti-Semitism, anti-Zionism coming out on these marches and also on social media. Have some opportunities to give comforting messages to Jewish friends, but some of them openly are saying they see no future here in the UK, but then where to go? Israel is not a good option at this present time, but they're afraid to stay here. Just before I came up tonight, I saw a directive from the Israeli government instructing really Israelis not to travel abroad. It said if they are abroad, or if they are Jewish communities, don't wear outward forms of Jewish identity. Don't draw attention to your Jewishness because they're afraid of anti-Semitic attacks. And if you think about what that means, it means that Jews have really got to go into hiding too, because they're afraid of being assaulted as they go around even in cities like London, because of the extreme violence which is being stirred up at some of these marches, and anti-Semitism growing. I think somebody said something, was it Steve, said something about anti-Semitism growing 400%. Has many factions, the Islamist one, the left-wing one, the right-wing one, and even the classic Christian Jews killed Jesus type, which is rearing its ugly head. And certainly these are dangerous times and end times, and it's a time for Messianic Jews and Gentile Christians to pray for Israel, stand by Israel. And if we do, be sure that if we will be appreciated if Jewish people know that we are standing with them, and we can share some hope with them from the Lord. Well, I run Bridge Christian Fellowship and also the Light for Last Days, and I'm pretty much into the end times. So we're going to be looking at some of the end time scenarios which are taking place around us. And if you look at present world situation, quite apart from what's happening in Gaza, you've got multiple crises coming on the world. Russia, Ukraine, China's threatening Taiwan. Russia and China are getting together to oppose the West, and there are wars, environmental problems, economic problems, and growing issues which are causing distress all over the world. And what you see is that the governments or the opposition parties have no answer to it. Now, Jesus said in the last days there's going to be a crisis which will bring this age to an end. Spoke in Matthew 24 about it. I was looking through Matthew 24, and if you look through Matthew 24, there are actually three stages of the crisis. The first one, you'll find, I'm just taking one or two extracts, in Matthew 24, verse 6, says, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." I would say we're in the beginning of sorrows at this time. These things are beginning to happen. If you go through Matthew 24 further, you get to the second stage. In verse 21, it says, "For then there'll be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Speaking about a time of unique trouble, which will come, known as the great tribulation, unlike any that's been before or ever shall be. And Jesus says here that if those days weren't shortened, in other words, if God didn't bring those days to an end, then no flesh would be saved. No flesh means no life would be saved. So it could mean the end of life on earth. Now, it's not going to be the end of life on earth, because Jesus has got to come back and he's got to rule from Jerusalem and bring 1,000 years of peace and justice on the earth. So, but it could be if God didn't intervene. So the second stage is the great tribulation. And then the third stage is the second coming of Jesus to the earth, which will be followed by judging the righteous and the unrighteous, separation before they enter into the kingdom of God for the millennium. Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Praise God, Jesus is coming. Coming this time not as the suffering servant, but this time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Son of Man with all the power of God at his disposal. And in that day, he will take control over the earth. And if you're a believer, you'll have a glorious future from that time onwards. But coming back, we're going to get on to Israel in a moment. But the Bible tells us that behind all these things happening, there are spiritual forces at work. A war between God and Satan, if you like, pushing the world in the direction of the last day scenario. Now, most people, including most Christians, actually, they ignore this. But if you don't understand it, you won't understand what's going on. And you won't understand where it's heading unless you understand there is this spiritual dimension. The powers of darkness, Satan, demons, are using the rejection of God and the Gospels to captivate people's minds, make them do things which are leading towards the time of great tribulation. Whether it's Mr. Putin in Russia or Xi Jinping in China, Kim Jong-un in North Korea, and countless others who are firmly in the Antichrist camp, who are persecuting true Christians and under the demonic powers, creating conditions for war and chaos. And above all, you have the Islamists. I'm going to say a bit more about Islam and the Islamists as we look at what's happening in Israel. But you have an Islamic spirit which is being unleashed, which is definitely from the pit, which has demonic powers behind it, and which is leading up to the persecution of Christians, suppression of the gospel, and also for the war against Israel. And then when you look at the Western nations, we've got a whole diversity, new world order agenda, undermining Christian values, replacing it with the Antichrist woke agenda, which is undermining our societies. All these things behind it, you can see the powers of darkness, which are working up towards the end time crisis. Same time, God is at work, rescuing people from calamity that's coming by repentance and faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, and spreading his message, which is the only bit of good news we've got to give. Good news of the gospel, that people can find eternal life, new life, through repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, and having a new purpose and a new love for God and for our neighbors, and a desire to spread the good news. Now, while this is happening, God actually says that he's going to come to the point where he gives up on the wicked and hands them over to their fate, which is hell and judgment. According to Jeremiah chapter 25, he'll allow a cup of fury to be poured out on the nations that are rejecting him, causing them to go mad. Happening now. Look in Jeremiah 25, says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. You see nations going mad today, doing things which are crazy? Yep, that's what's happening. Goes on to say, now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, a noise will come from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh, give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind will be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord will be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Very grim scripture speaks about God's controversy with the nations and where it's heading to. Disaster going from nation to nation. You see that happening in the world today? I think so. And all these things are taking place around us, and they're a wake-up call to the fact that we're living in the last days and that Jesus is coming. You go to Revelation 16, a passage about Armageddon. It tells us that behind all of this, there are demonic forces which are being unleashed. It says, verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, with their spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place in Hebrew, called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Well, we're not yet at Armageddon, but the principle that demons are working to gather people together against the Lord is very much in happening today. And as I study what's happening in the Middle East, you can see that there are demons working. There are demonic forces which are being unleashed. I don't know if you know, but the Hamas, when they before they went into Israel, they were taking a drug called Captagon, which is being spread right through the Middle East. And it causes people to do violent and terrible things without any feeling of conscience. And it gives them extra energy. Now, what's the power that's behind that? It's a demonic power. They're making them in Lebanon. They're making them in in Syria. They're spreading it right throughout the Middle East. What's the power behind the Islamic force that's against Israel? It's the war against God. We're going to have a little bit look at that in a moment when we look at Psalm 83. But behind it, there is a demonic force. And it's going to end up with Armageddon and the nations coming against Israel. Now, Armageddon, of course, is in the land of Israel, Har Megiddo in Hebrew, the hill of Megiddo, which overlooks the Jezreel Valley in the north of Israel. Napoleon once went there and he said all the armies of the world could gather here. I went there and I was surprised to find that the Valley of Jezreel is actually a very fertile area producing food for the people round about, but it's going to become a marshalling yard for the last battle. According to scripture, the army then moves down to Jerusalem, where the Messiah comes to destroy the enemy armies in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges near Jerusalem. And then they move on to the Messiah moves on to Har Zeitim, the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, the place he ascended from to bring an end to the war and set up the Messianic kingdom, ruling from restored Jerusalem and bringing peace and justice to the whole world for those who believe in him. Now, as with the general state of the world in Matthew 24, which is, I said, you know, you can see it moving in stages of increasing distress towards the second coming, so it is with Israel. If you look at the prophetic scriptures, you find there's a kind of widening range of events. Psalm 83, which you're going to look at in a moment. Countries round about coming against Israel. Ezekiel 38 to 39. Countries coming down from the far north, an alliance, including what appears to be Russia, could be Turkey, Persia, coming against Israel in the war of Gog and Magog from the north. Daniel 9, 27 and Isaiah 28 put somewhere in this a peace covenant, which turns out to be a peace, a false peace, and a covenant with death. And Zechariah 12 through to 14 speaks of Jerusalem as the burdensome stone leading to the final conflict, which is Armageddon. Now, there are a number of events on the way being prepared by current events. I won't go into too much detail on the present situation. I did a prophecy talk at British Christian Fellowship, which is on our website, www.bridgelane.org.uk, and on the Light for Last Days website, if you want to look at it. But I want to look now at Psalm 83. So if you haven't got your Bibles, I want to raise one or two issues from Psalm 83. So we'll read from Psalm 83 and see how this has a bearing on what's happening today. So, do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They've consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They've helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Ze'ev. Yes, their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Praise God, the Lord is Most High over all the earth. And no matter what's happening on the earth, God is in control. And there are no panics in heaven. And God will have the last word. Now, Psalm 83 is an interesting psalm. There's a question mark about whether this is a prophecy of end time events or is actually a statement of the settled opposition to Israel as a Jewish state or as a Jewish nation from its neighbors. Unlike Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is definitely set in the last days, and Zechariah 12 to 14, which definitely ends with the coming of the Messiah, Psalm 83 does not have a direct connection to last days events and the coming of the Lord or the return of the Messiah. I believe it does have a relevance to modern Israel's wars, including this one, in which the aim of the opposition is the elimination of the Jewish state of Israel. Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. So there are four things which I want to note concerning this psalm. First of all, it says that the people involved are not just at war with Israel, but at war with God. Says your enemies, those, in other words, God's enemies, those who hate you, those have formed a confederacy against you. So this army, this gathering of confederacy against Israel, is coming against God. Second point, these opposing nations, which can be identified as surrounding peoples to Israel, including Philistia, which is Palestine area, Hamas, Gaza, and the inhabitants of Tyre, which is Lebanon, Hezbollah, they are saying, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. We'll have a look at the significance of that in a moment. These enemies are linked to somebody called Zeba and Zalmunna, say a bit more on them later, who are saying, quote, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. In other words, the aim is to take this area, which God has given to Israel, to ourselves and remove Israel. And finally, the fourth point, the psalmist appeals to God to intervene on God's, on Israel's behalf, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Okay, so let's have a look at these issues then. First of all, the people involved are not just at war with Israel, but they're at war with God. They're called your enemies, those who hate you, those who formed a confederacy against you. So who is you? Well, you is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is also the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Specifically, what they're opposed to is Israel's occupation of the land of Israel. Now, if you go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abraham to give to him and to his descendants a multitude of descendants, as many as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore, and also the title deeds of ownership of the land upon which he was a stranger at the time. In other words, descendants and ownership of the land. That's the covenant which God made with Abraham and his descendants, specifically his descendants through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac and Jacob. In other words, the Jewish people, children of Israel. Skip on to the time of the Exodus, and you find that in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord gives the land to the people of Israel, and Moses teaches in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy that their occupation and blessing of the land would depend on their obedience to the law of God given through Moses. But he goes on to say that even if their disobedience means they're taken out of the land as a judgment from God, chapter 28, Deuteronomy 30 indicates they'll be brought back in God's time and in God's purpose to the land God gave to Abraham because of the covenant God made with Abraham. Now, when you skip forward to our time, there's indication of Bible prophecy is that following their return, they will follow opposition. They will face opposition from the nations that surround them, who reject the God of the Bible and the covenants he's made. It appears that these nations will be following another God, who's not the true God, and who is at war with the God of Israel and the people of God. The Psalm says also that they take crafty counsel, in other words, some kind of deception against the people of Israel. And you can see, in fact, that this happens not just in our time, but has happened right through in the days of the Bible. Events recorded in the historical sections of Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Also happened in the days following the return of the Jews from Babylon, as recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we see it happening in our time. Now we've witnessed the restoration of Israel as prophesied in the Bible, in Ezekiel, where God says you're going to take the Jewish people out of the nations and bring them back to your own land. When he says through Jeremiah, hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, declare it in the isles afar off. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him as a shepherd keeps his flocks. So God is going to bring his people back to the land and keep them. Now, biblical Christians who take the scriptures really seriously see there's a connection between the restoration of Israel and the prophecies concerning the return of Yeshua and the coming messianic kingdom centered on Jerusalem. You can go back before the restoration of the state of Israel back in the 19th century. Many Bible-believing Christians saw a future for Israel, supported projects for its restoration. You had setting up Christ Church in Jerusalem, which was set up as a center for the bring back of the Jews to the land of Israel. And you had many pre-Zionist attempts to build up the Jewish presence in the land, provide facilities, education, medical, employment. And you had a lot of preachers like J.C. Ryle, Spurgeon, William Wilberforce, who supported the restoration of Israel from the understanding of biblical prophecy. So it's not a new thing. It's there. When you go back in the 19th century, you'll find a lot of people who believe that there would be a return of the Jews to Israel. You notice also that the forces which are opposed to modern Israel, whether it's the Islamists, the radical leftists, the UN, Christian replacement theology people, anti-Semitic Christians who say the Jews killed Christians are under a curse, all strongly deny any connection between modern Israel and the Bible. Even some Jewish groups, there's a group called Netarai Carter, who say that only the Messiah can cause the return of the Jews to Israel. They say that the Jews couldn't set up a state before the Messiah comes, and so they're opposed to the state of Israel. Quite a bit to do with left-wing Marxist Jews are also very anti-Zionist and don't believe in the state of Israel, believe it's an imperialist project, and that they're intruding onto Arab lands. Now, if you analyze the views of all these groups who are opposed to Israel's rebirth, you'll find they're also opposed to Bible-believing Christians. And they dismiss the idea that modern Israel has any connection with Bible prophecy and any belief in a literal return of the Messiah and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. Islam in particular opposes the basics of the Christian belief in the divinity, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and in the idea that there should be a restored Jewish state in Israel. Now, one of the things which these opposing nations are saying is, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And it actually deals with nations which surround Israel. If you look at all the nations, you can roughly work them out as being Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Assyria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, possibly Egypt. And in modern times, you've seen that the aim of their war has been the elimination of Israel. So that's what it says in the Psalm. What was more or less said by the Arab armies attacking Israel in 1948 after the Declaration of Independence. Nasser of Egypt, in the build-up to the Six-Day War in 1967, said that the time had come to push the Jews into the sea and make an end to the state of Israel. On both occasions, they failed, and you could say that divine intervention happened. Even though the Arabs had superior numbers, weapons, etc., they should have won, but Israel prevailed. And especially the amazing victory in the Six-Day War caused Israel to recover Jerusalem, the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, and as one of their leaders, Moshe Dayan, said when he got to the Western Wall after the Six-Day War, he said, "We've returned to our holiest places, never again to depart." And he proclaimed that Jerusalem would be the united city, the capital of Israel. Now, that set up the situation for the Jerusalem being the burdensome stone, as you read in Zechariah chapter 12. If you look at modern politics, you see that the minimum demand of the Arabs of the Palestinian Authority is the return of the old city of Jerusalem as the capital of Palestine and other areas previously occupied by Jordan, which comprise the West Bank, for a Palestinian state. Israel says, no, Jerusalem is the eternal, indivisible capital of Israel. So you've got a situation there which causes a conflict which actually really doesn't have any resolution, but the nations of the world are trying to resolve it. One of the problems from Israel's point of view is they know that if they hand back the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, it will be used as a base by the Arabs from which to eliminate what remains of Israel. So coming back to this psalm, it speaks about a confederacy which, by deceit, they're aiming at wiping out or removing the state of Israel. And you see that that is the aim of the terrorist elements, especially Hamas, Hezbollah in Lebanon, of Iran particularly, which is calling openly for the elimination of Israel. We also see that the rest of the world, whether it's the UN, the US, the EU, the UK, were all calling for Israel to withdraw from the territories and allow the establishment of a Palestinian state with East Jerusalem as its capital. Israel says no. Zechariah says this is going to be the burdensome stone. Now, I think that this actually is part of the deceitful plan it's talking about in this psalm. A little bit of history. After the Yom Kippur War in 1973, in which the Arabs failed to destroy Israel, even though they had a great advantage at the beginning because they took Israel by surprise and Egypt and Syria were marching towards Israel, but they were turned back. But after they were defeated, the PLO, Palestine Liberation Organization, had a meeting in which they concluded that the Arab armies were not going to succeed in defeating Israel in battle. What was needed, therefore, they said, was a peace strategy, which they called the 10 Points Phased Policy, 1974. Basically, it meant that they should strive for some kind of peace offer that would cause Israel to withdraw from some of the territory captured in the 1967 war. Then they would set up a Palestinian entity on this territory, which could be used to dismantle what remained of Israel after promising them peace. Crafty counsel. That was the spirit actually behind the Oslo Accords in 1993. It was a type of the covenant of Daniel 9:27, which speaks about the covenant which we made at the end of days. It wasn't the complete thing because that's yet to happen. Interestingly, when Arafat was criticized by some Muslim groups for making a peace treaty with Israel and dealing directly with Israel, he responded, "This is the phase plan we all agreed to in 1974. Why are you criticizing me?" Saying basically it's a trick. I'm going to get this territory, then we're going to use that to destroy what remains of Israel. Now Israel, they have form in doing this because what happened in Gaza? Israel withdrew, then Hamas took over and used it as a base from which to try to destroy Israel. Israel knows if they were to withdraw from the West Bank, they would use that also as a base to destroy Israel. Crafty counsel aimed at the elimination of Israel. Okay, let's move on in the psalm. The psalm recalls previous battles where God intervened for Israel. We go back to Psalm 83. Speaks about deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon. So what's all that about? If you read the book of Judges, you'll find that these events are referred to in the book of Judges. Sisera was a Canaanite king who was defeated by Jabin. Sisera, Canaanite king, along with Jabin. And he was defeated by Deborah and Barak in Judges 4-5. Endor refers to the defeat of the Midianites by Gideon. Go to Judges 6-8. Read Judges 6-8, story of Gideon, you'll find that Gideon mounts a supernatural defeat of vastly superior armies of people coming against Israel with the help of Almighty God. In both cases, Israel is before this is under judgment for unfaithfulness to God, for worshipping other gods, and is subject actually to discipline from God, as recorded in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And Israel actually has to show some repentance and put things right before God can act, which happens in both cases. Verse 11 mentions Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, I said I was going to say a bit about Zeba and Zalmunna. They're in Judges 8. They're kings of Midian. They came against Israel in the days of Gideon. Note what they said here in the psalm. Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. In other words, what they're saying is, let's take the land that God's given to Israel, to the Jews, for ourselves. Let's kick the Jewish people out and take over the land for ourselves, and therefore go against the covenant which God has made in the beginning. Now, after their defeat, Zeba and Zalmunna are brought before Gideon, who actually executes them. If you go to Judges chapter 8, verse 21, it says there, so Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Some translations just say the in ornaments. But I just want to think a little bit about the crescent ornaments. Is that significant? In Hebrew, the word is saharonim. So why does the writer put this detail in? Is he interested in some kind of cosmetic decoration with ornaments on the camel's necks? And I said some translations actually miss out the crescent ornament bits, just say ornaments. Or is the crescent bit actually significant? I looked this up in the Biblical Hebrew Dictionary, Yesenius, and the BDB Hebrew Dictionary, which connects the word saharonim to the root word sahar. Now, the word sahar actually is used of the crescent moon. So saharonim connects to the crescent moon, which is used for crescent ornaments. These ornaments were probably dedicated to the moon god of the pagan Arabs. Interestingly, the moon god in pre-Islamic Arabic use was connected with the name of Allah, even Allat, the female form of Allah, which is used in the so-called satanic verses in the Quran. In which case, the crescent ornaments of Zebra and Zalmunna take on a great significance. They're coming in the name of the moon god to take possession of the land given by the real god to the Jewish people. Are there any ideas of any modern equivalent of this moon god? Anybody might think about that. God who has a symbol of the crescent moon wants to take possession of the land of Israel in the name of Allah. Well, pretty obvious, isn't it? As Islam. Now, one of the fundamental reasons for the underlying hostility of the surrounding peoples to the restoration of Israel as a Jewish homeland is the religion of Islam, with its devotion to another god who is basically at war with the God of the Bible, who is called Allah. You look at the history, you'll find that when the Muslims conquered Jerusalem in 632, they placed the Dome of the Rock Mosque on the Temple Mount, where once the Jewish temple stood. By this time, they replaced the Byzantine Christians who've been ruling Jerusalem for several hundred years, who've made their holy place the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, because the Christians said they wouldn't build on the Temple Mount because in respect of Jesus' words that not one stone would rest upon another on the temple site. Muslims didn't have any such problems, and when they conquered Jerusalem, they placed the Dome of the Rock on the rock at the center of the temple site, which was a statement of Islamic superiority over Judaism and Christianity, with the idea that Islam has replaced both as the people of Allah and has replaced the God of the Bible as Allah, the God who's to be worshipped. It's one of the earliest known mosques to be built. Later, it has in its roof text from the Quran denying the basic Christian message, saying, "Say not that God has a son," and putting a curse basically on those who say that Jesus is the Son of God. So you've got an Antichrist text standing in the holy place. It's also higher than the Jewish site, the Western Wall, and the Christian site, and it's a proclamation that Allahu Akbar, which doesn't mean God is great, it means Allah is greater. He's greater than Christianity, he's greater than Judaism, and he's now supreme. They also built the Al-Aqsa Mosque at the southern end of the Temple Mount, and the Muslims claim that Muhammad made a night journey from the furthest mosque, and Al-Aqsa in Arabic is the furthest mosque, on a flying horse called Barak, where he met with Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, amongst others, and he got instructions from heaven on how many times Muslims should pray in a day. He bargained it down from 50 times a day to 5 times a day, which still a lot, isn't it? And he then built, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque was built in around 680 AD, which is kind of problematic because Muhammad, according to Islamic tradition, if Muhammad actually existed, which is another story, Muhammad died in 632. So you've got a story which they believe about Muhammad going to heaven, which doesn't add up, but it makes the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Tower of the Temple Mount site the third holiest place in Islam. Very important to them. Now, none of this is in the Quran, but it's stories which they made up later. Now, from this time, apart from the brief Crusader period, different Muslims have ruled over Jerusalem and the land of Israel, which is now renamed Palestine, and until the British took possession of Jerusalem in 1917 and then set in motion the series of events which have led to the restoration of Israel. Now, Hamas claims the reason for its recent attack was to defend Al-Aqsa. They've called their fight the Al-Aqsa flood. They say that the Jews are desecrating Al-Aqsa. Now, they have Jews have gone into the Al-Aqsa Mosque because they've been used for terrorism and tried to sort that out. Also, Jews want to pray there, which is forbidden, and some even want to build a temple there. Hamas says all this is a provocation on Al-Aqsa and a cause of war, so that Jews are usurping what is Islamic territory and taking it over for themselves. Okay, I think this is relevant to what I've read about Ziba and Zalmunna and taking possession of the land which God has given to one people to another. Now, another bit of background to Islam. For as Islam is concerned, the world is divided into what they call the Dar al-Islam, which means the house of Islam, the area where Muslims rule, and the Dar al-Harb, which is the house of the enemy, which is areas where non-Muslims rule. In the Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam, then Jews and Christians are allowed to live there, even practices their religions as people of the book, but they have to be what are called dhimmis, which is a kind of second-class citizen. Actually means protected peoples, but it really means they're second-class citizens under Muslim rule. And once a country is in the Dar al-Islam, it must remain there, must be Islamic, until the end of days. If for some reason a country in the Dar al-Islam ceases to be ruled by Muslims, Muslims must restore it to Islamic rule. And in their view, the whole of the Middle East is the heartland of the Dar al-Islam, which is why radical Muslims can't accept what happened in 1948 and even more in 1967, when Jews, who are a Dhimmi people, defeated Arabs, Muslims, Arab Muslim armies, captured territory previously under Islamic control, and created a Jewish state. So Jews ruling over territory which is considered part of the Dar al-Islam, especially Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the third holiest place for Islam, contradicts what they call the march of history and has to be avenged. Now, at the end of this age, according to Muslim tradition, again, this is not in the Quran, it's stories made up, there's going to arise a great leader called the Mahdi, an Islamic leader, who will come and fight what they call the Dajjal, who's the Islamic Antichrist, in a war over Jerusalem, over Israel. And he will come along with Isa al-Masih, which is the Islamic Jesus. And he will come back and he will complete the program then of Islamizing the world. According to some, he's going to come back to Damascus, not to Jerusalem. But when he comes back, he's going to turn the whole world into being Islamic and get rid of any kind of Jewish or Christian presence at all. So that's the end game as far as they're concerned. Now, if you're in the Dar al-Harb, which is what they see this part of the world as being, the house of the enemy, these are areas of the world where non-Muslims rule, in particular where they rule over Muslims. And the goal of the Muslims is to wage war, a jihad against the countries in the Dar al-Harb and turn them into the Dar al-Islam. Now, the jihad may be a literal war, including use of terrorism, or a campaign to convert them to Islam by propagating the Muslim message. And the use of war is justified in the Quran. Now, just to what I'm saying here is that by creating a Jewish state, Israel has turned a part of the Dar al-Islam into the Dar al-Harb. The House of Islam has now become part of the Dar al-Harb, the house of the enemy, and this has to be avenged. So, coming back to the psalm, what does the crescent moon and the speak of? What does the crescent ornament and the moon god speak to you of? Speaks to me of Islam. Coming in the name of Allah, their moon god, symbol of the crescent moon, to dispossess the Jews of the land of which God has given to them by covenant. So no matter what peace agreements the UN and Western nations seek to bring about to create a solution for Israel, this remains the perpetual hatred and the program which will not go away until the return of the true Messiah at the end of this age. And that's what's motivating groups like Hamas, Hezbollah, the Iranian Revolutionary Guards, and all of these people, and even actually the so-called moderates have basically the same idea when you come down to it. They want to see the end of Israel and its replacement with a Islamic state. Okay, coming back to my last point, God to save Israel. So that's the problem, and that's the problem which we're facing today. That's the reason for these wars. That's the reason what's happening in Gaza. And Israel may have a temporary victory. I'm not sure. I hope they do. But if they don't, then it's really could be on the way to Armageddon. But I don't think it is Armageddon yet, because we've got a while to go. But the psalmist appeals to God to intervene on Israel's behalf. And I have to say, if you look back at Israel's wars, if you look back at 1948, the War of Independence, 1967, the Six-Day War, and even 1973, the Yom Kippur War, in the end, you have to recognize that God did intervene on Israel's behalf. Israel may not have recognized it, but some people did actually recognize that it was only God who caused them to win those victories. So if God has done it once, he may do it again. And the purpose, he says here, is that the world may know that God is the Most High over all the earth. And Israel must know this too. Ultimately, this will happen at the time of the return of Yeshua, the Messiah, when he comes, according to Revelation, with flaming fire to punish the enemies of God and to set up the Messianic kingdom on earth, reigning from restored Jerusalem. And I do believe that's literally going to happen. Some people say it's just a fantasy, but it's there in the Bible. In order to do this, for this to happen, God must not just punish and frustrate the enemies of Israel. He must also deal with Israel and its own defilements of the land. If you note that in the story of Gideon, Israel is oppressed by the surrounding nations who come to plunder their goods, their livestock, and their food. And God tells them why this is happening. Because they're worshipping other gods and they're living in disobedience to the Torah. They're actually in the third cycle of judgment, according to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And in the story of Gideon, Gideon has to first to destroy the altar of Baal and then set up an altar to worship the Lord before he can save Israel. Now, I'm a great fan of Israel. I believe Israel's done wonderful things, and I believe in the right of the Jewish people to be back in the land of Israel. But at the same time, I have to recognize there's a whole lot wrong with Israel. And ultimately, what is wrong with Israel is spiritual. Much of Israel today is in bondage to false gods, which can't save, whether it's the religious or the secular. Today, Israel is divided between the left and the right, the secular and the religious. The secular are pushing all kinds of things which God forbids in the Torah: sexual immorality, abortion, the whole LGBT gay pride issue. Tel Aviv is actually the gay capital of the Middle East. Also a whole lot of New Age and occult stuff, yoga, idolatrous pagan practices are commonplace in Israel, especially yoga. And here as well, actually, a lot of our Jewish people that I have contact with are kind of spiritual, go for yoga if they're not too happy with just Orthodox Judaism, which is a very bad idea, because yoga is imported from false religions, from Eastern religions, which are totally contrary with the ideas of the Bible. I don't know if you're aware of this, but at the terrible event which happened on October the 7th, when all those young people were slaughtered, when Hamas got over the border and went to the music festival, which was taking place in the desert, it was a nice music festival where they could dance and have a good time, yeah? Problem was, they were dancing under an image of Buddha. They were listening to what was called psytrance music, which is music with a very repetitive beat, which has an effect of getting you into an altered state of consciousness and is used to kind of put people into a state where they're open to spiritual forces, which are, from a biblical point of view, from the other side, negative, occultic. And this is being very much part of the youth culture in modern Israel. It's right against what the Bible says. It's bringing in other gods. It's the whole thing which caused Israel to fall in the first place. So should they go back to Orthodox Judaism? Problem is that if you go to religious Talmudic Judaism, the ultra-Orthodox, basically it's based on teachings which are doctrines of men. They're commandments of men. Orthodox teaching is based on a whole lot of man-made rules which cannot save. Orthodox Jews believe that when God gave Moses the Torah, he also gave him what they call the oral Torah, which was not written down, which was passed on by word of mouth from generation to generation, which was very much alive in the time of Jesus. It was what Jesus called the traditions of the fathers. And the Pharisees believed that they were able to add laws to the laws given by Moses in order to prevent the Jews from inadvertently breaking the laws of Moses. It's called making a fence around the law. But what they were doing actually was teaching as commandments of God, doctrines of God, the commandments of men. They were making up rules which were adding to the laws. Eventually, this came to be written down in what was called the Talmud in the 3rd to the 5th century after Jesus, which is not just a book, it's a whole library of books. And Orthodox Jews spend their time studying the Talmud much more than they spend their time studying the Tanakh, the Bible. Once spoke to an Orthodox Jew, he said, our religion is 90% Talmud and 10% Tanakh, that's the Bible. Repeated that to another Orthodox Jew, he said, no, he's wrong there, 90% is much too low for the Talmud. Should be nearer 97 or 98%. So what are they doing if they're studying the Talmud instead of the Torah, instead of the Tanakh, the Bible? They're studying man-made wisdom. And unfortunately, this is what is the driving point of so much of Orthodox Judaism. And in the process, it makes them very much against what they should be studying, which is the New Covenant, the Brit Chadashah, concerning Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the one who actually is the one who does complete and fulfill the Hebrew Scriptures. And so Orthodox Judaism is not the answer. What is the answer? It is Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. God has an issue with both the secular and the religious in Israel. And the crisis which is coming is going to show both sides, if you like, that they don't have the answer and that they need to cry out to God and find deliverance through Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Interestingly, in Zechariah chapter 12, when the armies gather together against Jerusalem, it says God pours out his spirit and they look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. Who's the one who's been pierced? Who is the only son? It's Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. When they look to him, then a fountain is opened for sin and for uncleanness. Jeremiah chapter 30 speaks about God bringing Israel through the time which is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It says that they're going to be saved out of it, but God says he's going to correct them in just measure. So there's something which God has to correct in Israel before he can save them. And what he have to correct is the identity of the Messiah. The Messiah has come, it's Yeshua. If you don't accept Yeshua, then you're not accepting the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, what Moses taught, what the prophets taught, and therefore you can't come to the God of Moses and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is revealed in the pages of the Tanakh. You have to come through Yeshua. And so when we look at the agony of Israel today, part of the reason for the agony of Israel today is because they're not in the right relationship with God. How are they going to get into the right relationship with God? It's through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And God's purpose for the restoration of Israel is their salvation and deliverance from their enemies, involves the acceptance of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, and the acceptance of the new covenant. Way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah wrote under the inspiration of the Lord, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Wonderful words where God says that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant he made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the hand, took them out of the land of Egypt. Covenant made with Moses. He finds fault with that covenant because not because the covenant itself was not good, but because they broke the covenant. So there has to be a way in which they can be restored to keeping the covenant. The way to be restored to keeping the covenant is through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, came to take the punishment for the sin of the world, have the sins of the world played upon him so that we could be redeemed and come to the knowledge of God. And as a result of this, Jeremiah says that we're going, those who accept the new covenant are going to have the law written on their minds, on their hearts. So by the Holy Spirit, God's going to reveal his covenant and write it upon the hearts of those who believe in him. The people who believe in him are going to know the Lord. They're going to know God personally, know God's guidance, God's spirit from within them. And they're going to know forgiveness. Their sin is forgiven. Their iniquity is forgiven. Their sin I will remember no more. So, have you entered into the new covenant? Have I entered into the new covenant? How do we do it? Through Yeshua, through Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah for Jews and for Gentiles, and he's the only one who can bring a solution to this whole terrible mess which there is now in the Middle East, and indeed in the whole world. And God's purpose for Israel in the last days is to bring them back to the land, yes, but also to recognize that they need a Savior, they need Yeshua, the Messiah. And through this time of trouble, which is coming, prophesied in the Bible for the last days, it will lead to the return of Jesus, the Messiah. And when he returns, then there'll be the final time of peace, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, when the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, not study war anymore. There'll be the restoration of the true worship of God in the land, be a restored temple according to Ezekiel 30, 40 to 48. And Yeshua is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years according to Revelation 20, prior to the final end of the world and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, in which there'll be righteousness and eternal rest for all believers. So as we see all the troubles in the world today and the trouble in Israel, we grieve and we mourn and we pray for peace and we pray for the people involved. But also we have to pray for ourselves to know that we have a place in the coming kingdom, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, Muslim, nominal believer, unbeliever. We must all repent and believe in Yeshua the Messiah if we're going to have peace with God. And Jesus is coming. He came once to fulfill the prophecies. He's coming back again to fulfill the prophecies of the second coming. And they're beginning to take place now. So if they've begun, they're going to come to an end. And because of this, we can look up and lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. Praise God, Yeshua is coming. Jesus is coming back. So believe on the Lord Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, and you shall be saved. And pray for Israel to be saved too, through Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.